Good morning. It's good to be together this morning. We are still in the Gospel according to St. John chapter 4, and I would invite you to turn there with me. This morning we'll be in verses 16 through 26. Just making sure I'm not too close, you know. Hear now the word of the Lord. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open. From you no secrets are hid. And to you all desires are known. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts, we pray, by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. A few years ago, I found myself in a bit of a predicament. I have had this phone for, 4 years, 3 years, 5 years, Karen says. It's been a lot. It's been a while. And that's because I really despise the way that we're controlled by the latest updates all the time. But and this phone works just fine. But the original case that I bought to protect the phone was starting to disintegrate. Like, every time I picked up the phone, I'm a fidgeter. I fidget with things. This one's breaking. But I really had done a pretty good job of not picking at this phone case too much, and it was just kind of falling apart. Every time I picked it up to text or make a phone call, and I keep it in my back pocket, every time I would take it in or out, like, it just started, like, peeling and flaking. And, I mean, you're relying on this thing to protect your phone, right, which is made of glass and plastic. And I thought, this is, like, I've just had enough. I'm not going to deal with this phone case anymore. So I threw the phone case away. And where we lived in Seattle, our apartment building was right next to a parking lot of a grocery store, a Thriftway, which is a deceptive name because it's not thrifty to shop at Thriftway. It's very expensive. But kind of on the corner of that parking lot where Morgan Street, which was the little street, and then California Avenue, which was the main north-south thoroughway through our neighborhood, where they intersected, there was an AT&T store. And I thought, great, I can just walk over to the AT&T store, get a new phone case, and it'll be fine. Well, when I got there, of course, because my phone is so old, they only had two options that would fit my phone. They had this one, and they had one that was like white and a gold color. And I thought, well, I don't want a white and gold case with my black phone, so I'm going to go with the black and silver case. And now you're all looking at me like, "Silver? What are you talking about?" Right? So I picked it up and I took it up to the cashier, and he looked at me kind of funny. And I paid for it, and then I went and got dinner across the street. Karen was in California, I think. You were either in California or Illinois. I don't think Anderson was born yet. And she got home at the end of the week. And she said, "Hey, I like your new phone case." And I said, "Thanks. Yeah, it's functional. That's what I care about. It's going to protect the phone. She goes, why pink? And I said, what are you talking about? Pink. And she goes, yeah, your phone case is black and pink. And I said, well, I thought it was black and silver. I'm colorblind. Now they have different levels of colorblindness, and I'm what you would call color deficient. If you've seen those the tests with the circles inside, it's a big circle and it's got multicolored circles inside of it. It's called an Ishihara test. And they use it to determine the level of one's color deficiency if one is color deficient. Now, usually these tests come in, I think, sets of eight. There's four circles on top, four circles on bottom, and each of them has a hidden message on the inside, usually a number, that if you can see color efficiently or effectively, you can see what the number is inside of these circles that's made up by these colored dots. Every time I take one of these tests, I miss 7 out of 8. So I see in colored tones. I don't just see in black and white and gray, but colors mix together pretty easily for me. I can't tell the difference between blue and purple. I can't tell the difference between green and red, green and pink. I can't tell the difference between brown and red or brown and green. One time I had a shirt that I thought was this lovely, like, it was a baseball shirt, so it's white here, and then the sleeves are a different color, and I thought it was like Oregon green. And it was brown. Like chocolate, like that color. So anyway, I make these mistakes all the time. They're not really mistakes, because it doesn't matter. But I do this all the time, and every time I do it, Karen gives me a pair of fresh eyes to see what I can't see. I can't see that this phone is black and pink. It still looks black and silver to me, but it's black and pink. And I know that because Karen has told me, and you've all laughed at me. And so now I have fresh eyes to see this phone case correctly. I don't need it anymore. Can you hold it? Thanks. Seeing with fresh eyes is what we're talking about. We're considering seeing with fresh eyes, both in the context of this passage in John 4, which is very familiar to most people who have grown up in church or are familiar with Scripture. We're also thinking about it in the context of our life as a church together. What does it take? What does it require? What do we have to do in order to see ourselves as Jacob's Well Community Church with fresh eyes? Sometimes seeing a passage of Scripture with fresh eyes takes dialogue with someone that we've never talked with before in order to see what they see. Sometimes in order to see ourselves with fresh eyes as a church, it takes talking with someone who doesn't go here or doesn't go here anymore or hasn't been here for a long time to speak to us about what they see when they look at us, to tell us what they think when they think of us. That way we can see ourselves with fresh eyes. Last week we left off in this long passage from verse 1 to verse 42 with the woman at the well asking Jesus to give her this living water that he's capable of giving her. And we thought about the question, whose water are you trying to get saved by? Because remember, this well is Jacob's well. And both Jews and Samaritans claim descendancy. What's the word I'm looking for? Is that a word? We'll go with it. They claim Jacob as their ancestor. And through Jacob, obviously, Isaac. And through Isaac, Abraham. And they both believe themselves to be people of the promise, to be God's people. So there's a lot of tension in this passage about who actually is descended from Jacob. Who are the rightful heirs of God's promises? Who is saved, for lack of a better term? Not that that one in itself is insufficient. Another thing that we talked about last week was this idea of seeing Jesus as a sinner, which I know is controversial because I was asked about it. What did you mean by that? Immediately after service. And it wasn't with condemnation, it was with curiosity. And I'm really grateful to Rich to come to me immediately and say, what did you mean by that? And let me just make very explicit what I mean by that. I don't mean that Jesus committed any kind of moral violation. I don't mean by that that Jesus ever went in a... He never acted out of accordance with God's will. But the people around Jesus, especially those people who are opposed to Jesus in the Gospels, that's how they understand him. He is crossing all kinds of boundaries. He's breaking all kinds of rules. He's healing on the Sabbath. He's sharing, when he asked this woman at the well for water, and she points out to him that he has nothing to draw with, and John gives us that nice parenthetical notation that Jews have nothing to do with Samaritans, and I talked about last week how the Greek is literally this one word, it's an idiom. It's this word that means they don't use common utensils. They don't share bowls or drinking vessels because that would be too much of table fellowship. It would infringe upon the purity of Jews, their ritual purity, their righteousness according to the law. So anyone who's a faithful Jew that's looking at Jesus having this conversation with the woman at the well is going to think of him as a sinner. So when we read these scriptures that have been handed over to us, that have been entrusted to us across generations through history, we might do well to ask the question from the perspective of those who are opposed to Jesus. How do they see Jesus in the scriptures? And instead of immediately assuming that they're wrong because they're opposed to Jesus, we would do well to ask, what do we learn from their opposition? I would say that what we learn from their opposition is that when we are sent by God into our mission, whatever that mission is, as individuals, as a collective church, if we're not transgressing boundaries that would get us labeled as sinners, we are probably sinners, of course, right? We're not acting out of accordance with God's will. We're not doing things that are morally or ethically reprehensible. We're being faithful to the scripture. But if we're not crossing the kind of boundaries that raise eyebrows, we may not be following Jesus. That's what I want to say about that. There's a really great book called Sinner that's about this idea, written by, his last name's Carey. It's in my library. If you'd like to take a peek at it, I'd be happy to share that book with you. But that's where I first encountered this idea, and it's opened up the reading of Scripture, especially the Gospels, to me in really fresh and new ways. So again, I don't think that Jesus ever sinned. And that's not what I mean when I think it's beneficial for us to see him as one who, in the words of the Lord's Prayer, is committing transgressions. He's crossing boundaries in order to walk with God and fulfill God's will. I want to talk a little bit about this image that's on the screen behind me because it's going to be up for the whole sermon. And then we're going to move into the text. As I was preparing this week, it really seemed to me that it would be more beneficial, especially with an idea that I want to introduce, to not have lots of illustrations or lots of quotations from other scholars or readers of Scripture or teachers in church history or in the contemporary church. And so I wanted to find something that would just allow, because I know that not everyone is an oral learner. Then that's a hard way for people to stay engaged. I really that's what I loved most about college and graduate school was going and listening to a lecture. Like that's really how I learned. And if I wrote as I was listening, that increased my capacity to hold on to what was being taught, but I realized that not everyone learns that way. So this is an ancient picture. It's called an icon. We've talked about this a little bit before. I've been asked some questions about when I used these kinds of images, so I just want to make sure that I'm explaining as much as possible. This is a way of presenting scripture that is pictorial. And so those who make icons are not said to draw them or paint them. They're said to write them because there are rules that govern the creation of icons that keep them faithful to the canon of Scripture or to the depiction of the life of a saint, someone who's been faithful to God throughout the course of their life, and their life is beneficial for the church to learn from. This, very clearly, I think you can see, is a depiction of this passage in John chapter 4, of Jesus meeting the woman at the well. In the foreground, you have Jesus. sitting in the position of a teacher. He is also extending his hand in a sign of blessing. And you have the woman at the well, and you have her depicted twice. You have her turned toward Jesus, holding her vessel. You have her turned away from Jesus, going back to her village to tell the people of her village what she has seen and learned and encountered in Jesus. And you'll notice that as she walks away from the well, she's no longer holding her vessel, because in the scripture passage it says that she leaves her vessel behind and she goes to the village to share with Jesus. Behind Jesus, you have the disciples. You'll notice that Judas is not depicted. There's only 11 disciples, because Judas, all of these icons are made after the time of Jesus. And so Judas, as a traitor, is very, very rarely depicted among the apostles, because he turned apostate. He refused the faith. He refused to follow Jesus. And so he's very rarely depicted, unless it's a depiction of him betraying Jesus. You have two mountains, and you'll notice that there are two mountains that are talked about in the passage that we read this morning. There's the mountain that the Samaritans worship on, Mount Gerizim, which is featured pretty prominently in the Old Testament. It's the mountain that Moses stood on to bless the people of Israel as they crossed the River Jordan to go into the Promised Land. It's also said to be the same mountain that Isaac was offered to God on by Abraham. So it's a pretty important place in the scriptures of Israel and in our scriptures. And then there's also the mountain where the Jews worship, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And behind there you have a building, and that's just kind of representative of the village that the Samaritans are coming from. And then you'll notice that the well is shaped differently than we might expect. It's shaped like a cross. In most depictions of this passage as an icon, the well is shaped this way, shaped like a cross. There are others where it's more like this is an architecture word, and so I'm probably using it wrong, and you may not be familiar with it, because I know that architecture is not jargon that most people speak, but you might notice sometimes when you're in an older church, something that's called a quadfoil or a trefoil. And it looks, if it's a trefoil, it's got these, Andrew's back there pumping his fist because he's got some in his house that used to be a church. A trefoil looks kind of like a three-leaf clover. Like it's just this rounded image that's got three bumps on it. And a quadfoil is one with four bumps, and it's kind of shaped like a cross, but the ends are rounded. Some iconic depictions of this scene, that's what the well is shaped like. And in others, it's shaped like an octagon. It has eight sides, and it's even more rounded. And the reason that these four shapes are often used is because the early church understood this encounter at the well, this encounter at a great source of water, that Jesus was saying he was not just going to use this kind of water, but that he could offer living water, that this encounter was understood to point towards baptism. And in the very earliest churches, baptismal fonts in places of worship, in houses that were converted into places for worship, because you didn't have these big, grand buildings, you wouldn't even have something like this. You would have a house with a courtyard in the middle, and the living spaces would be converted into spaces for worship. And when they would build a place to baptize new believers, it would be shaped like a cross, or it would be shaped like a quadfoil, or it would be shaped like an octagon. And I think the cross and the quadfoil are pretty apparent. They're shaped kind of like crosses. The octagon we can talk about some other time. But it has to do very simply with kind of seven being this idea. You know, there's 7 days in a week. But God, in raising Jesus, has created a whole new day. He's created an eighth day that is about it points toward the renewal of all creation. So I know that that was a lot of information that doesn't exactly have to do with the text that we're talking about. But I wanted you to have a way to look up at this picture when you're tired of hearing me talk, and then it not be so jarring to start listening again, if that makes sense. Because ultimately, this picture, this icon, and I are going to be talking about the same thing throughout this passage. Does that make sense? Okay. All right. So, In verse 16, right after Jesus has offered this woman living water, and she says, "Sir, please give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore," Jesus says a really curious thing to her. He says, go get your husband. Go call your husband. And then come here. Why would he say that? Now, I'm going to assume that most of us, when we've heard this passage talked about, we've heard about the shamefulness of this woman's past, right? She's had five husbands. The man that she's living with now is not her husband. That's why she's here in the middle of the day, so that she doesn't have to be confronted with the shame of her life by the other people in her village who are living more righteously than she, those who are in a position where they think they are able to offer judgment on her life. And so she's here in the middle of the day to avoid that kind of shame, to avoid that kind of judgment. And I do think that Jesus is trying to point out something problematic in her history, but I don't think that Jesus is trying to shame her. And I think that that's crucial for us this morning if we're going to see this passage with fresh eyes. That this is not about Jesus pointing out to her how awful she is or how distant from God she is. This is about something else. It's about an idea that we've talked about before here. And I want to say that this is not about shaming the woman, but it is about the freedom that comes when we see rightly through the lens of God's judgment. We associate judgment with negativity. We associate judgment with punishment. That's often how it's talked about in Scripture, especially when we think of this false dichotomy that's drawn sometimes by people who are not overly familiar with Scripture between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, I just can't reconcile the Old Testament with the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have this God of judgment, and he's constantly like pouring out wrath and sending plagues and killing people and doing horrible things. And in the New Testament, you have God depicted in Jesus, and he's merciful and compassionate and loving and accepting. And this is just a really hard contrast that I have a difficult time reconciling in my mind. But if you really spend time in either testament of our scriptures, you'll notice that in both scriptures, God is depicted as judgmental in the right sense of that word, that he is a God who judges and does so rightly and righteously, and that God is also depicted as a God of love and compassion and mercy. Think about the Psalms. Think about the Psalm that we read this morning. God is a God of compassion. He brings life. He brings light. He brings sustenance. He brings justice. And then if you think about this really troubling passage that I have been hesitant to preach for my whole career as a minister, of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, and God strikes them dead. That is very Old Testament of God to do in the New Testament. I think there are important reasons why that happens. I think there's important reasons why it's depicted in Scripture. That's for another time. I think I'll have the courage to go there eventually. Maybe it'll be here. I don't know. But judgment doesn't just bring punishment. If God is a righteous judge, then God is also setting things right when he judges. And so for this woman who has this really complicated past, I think that's clear in the passage, but I don't think that this is about Jesus wagging his finger at her and saying, shame, shame, shame. I think Jesus wants to get to the heart of the issue to show her the ways that his judgment brings righteousness. Because when things get brought into the light of Jesus' love, they can be shown for what they really are, and we can continue to embrace them or we can reject them. Does that make sense? I think that's what Jesus is wanting to do for this woman at the well. He says, go call your husband and come here. And the woman, I mean, for someone that we assume has a lot of shame about this in her life, she's pretty straight up. The next sentence, the woman answered him, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you're right in saying, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true. And she doesn't run away at that point. She doesn't pick up the vessel and scurry away in shame. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." We've talked a lot about the conflict between Jews and Samaritans that's highlighted in this passage. And I want to go back into that conceptual space again this morning to talk maybe more clearly about this than I have talked in the past. The Samaritan woman, and we've talked about Samaritans, and I made really poor attempts 2 weeks in a row to talk about Harry Potter as a way to illustrate this. And it's because I was afraid of saying this. And I'm going to just say it this morning because I want to be as clear as possible. The Jews looked at Samaritans as half-Jews. That's how they saw them. They are half-Jews, which is worse than being a Gentile. It's worse because there's a lot of, from a Jew's perspective, there's a lot of presumption in claiming the promises of God and not being faithful to them in the ways that the Jews were. There's a lot of presumption. It's almost as if saying someone says something that's untrue because they're ignorant, right? And someone says something untrue because they're lying. Now, both times people are saying something that's untrue, but one time that can't really be helped. They don't have all of the information. And another time it can be helped because you do have enough of the information to say something false on purpose. And that's how Jews looked at the difference between Gentiles and Samaritans. Gentiles are ignorant. They can't know. Samaritans are liars because they have enough of the information to repent of their sins, to start worshiping in Jerusalem, to accept the rest of the Old Testament canon, and to be faithful to the promises of God. It's almost worse, not almost, it is worse to be a Samaritan in the eyes of a Jew than it is to be a Gentile. And Samaritans are not just half-Jews, but they're the enemy of the Jewish people in a way that other Gentiles are not because of this distinction that we've talked about. And Jews assume, and this is something that we know from the Apocrypha, some of those books that often find their way in between the Old Testament and the New Testament that are not canonical for us as Protestants, and even for our Catholic and Orthodox brothers and sisters. They don't influence doctrine in the same ways that the rest of the canon does. But because of those writings, which are still really important historical writings for us as Protestant Christians, we know that Jews didn't just see them as the enemy of the Jewish people, but they actually thought of them as the enemies of God. That they are actually opposed to God by virtue of who they are and what they do. So this is more than just the crossing of complicated boundaries. One of the most complicated boundaries in the history of our country has been the boundary between black and white. It's still really complicated from both directions. And I think that acknowledging that is the first step down the road that requires a lot of steps to finding the kind of reconciliation we need between our communities as black and white in America. But this, what Jesus is doing in this passage is even more radical and complicated and different than when Mr. Rogers invited Officer Francois to put his feet in the swimming pool to cool off on a hot day during the midst of the civil rights movement. When Mr. Rogers, as a white man, took off his shoes and put his feet in his little kiddie pool to cool off, and then he invited Officer Francois to do the same, and they shared a vessel in common. They found table fellowship, intimate table fellowship. Feet are gross. If you've ever been on a mission trip or a part of a youth group where the youth pastor or the mission trip leader decides, hey, we're going to do a foot washing service, and it's going to wreck these kids. They're going to cry, and they're going to, you know, we're going to open up the door for God to really get in and do some work in them. If you've ever been a part, like I've been a part of those where some of the adult men on the trip have refused to take their shoes off. Because they recognize how gross their feet are. I am now one of those adult men who recognizes the grossness of my feet, and I will not let you see them or touch them. But just to say that, I mean, drinking from the same cup is just as intimate as sharing a swimming pool together. We don't think about it that way anymore. But when you look back on some of these images from the civil rights movement era that I showed, I think back in the spring or early summer, it was during the First Peter's, because we talked about how radical the book of First Peter is depicting the church and how the church is called to go into the wild, to be in difficult places. We don't think about it being as an intimate act anymore, but it was considered an intimate act, and that's why it was hard for people to see this really stark boundary that we had drawn and still have in our society as something that could be crossed easily. So what Jesus is doing by meeting with the woman at the Samaritan well, it is so much more than a complicated racial or ethnic boundary, a gender boundary, a national boundary. This is what David writes about in Psalm 23 when he says, "You've prepared a table for me in the presence of my enemies." I mean, Jesus could be seen, because of this encounter, by the faithful Jewish community as a traitor. This is the starkness of what's happening here. So the Samaritan woman is not, we've talked, she's depicted as half Jew. She's representative of being half Jewish. She's representative of the enemies of the Jewish people and of God. And she also represents in her person, in this passage, I believe, not just herself. She's not just an individual. This is something that we have a difficult time with in our point in history, our point as Americans. We don't see ourselves collectively. We see ourselves individually. When something happens to me, it happened to me. It didn't happen to the rest of my family. When I do something in public, this is a story I said I was never going to tell in church, and here we go. You guys know what Twitter is, right? You can say some stupid things on Twitter or Facebook. And I am grateful that when you all were interviewing me, you didn't look at my Twitter timeline that I had deleted, actually, by the way. Because when I was a pastor in Fort Wayne, I was home alone one evening watching the March Madness tournament. And there is a college in Fort Wayne. It's no longer a dual campus, a federated campus of Indiana University and Purdue University. It's now just a campus of Purdue University. It's called Purdue Fort Wayne, but it used to be called IPFW, Indiana Purdue Fort Wayne. And you could get a degree from either college by studying at that campus. And that campus has put a lot of effort and time and money into becoming a really respectable place to study. In fact, it's one of the best places that I understand to study Eastern European history and society in the country. Which, of all places, why would Fort Wayne be that place? But it is. And so during the commercial breaks, we're going to go a little long this morning, I apologize. During the commercial breaks, IPFW was showing commercials for their athletic teams. They are a Division I school, and they play in a conference that's kind of serves as a transitional conference from when schools want to go from having a Division II or Division III sports program to a Division I program. And they're called the Mastodons because they found some mastodon fossils on their campus back in the day. And so they're called the Mastodons. And at the time, their slogan for their sports team was "Feel the Rumble." And I just thought that was so cheesy. And they were still trying to establish themselves as a Division I school. And so I was home alone. I had no one to say, "This is a bad idea. Don't do this." Karen and I were engaged. We weren't married. And I tweeted something really snarky about IPFW's sports program. And on Monday, when I got into my office, I realized I had a message on my office phone. I thought, that's weird. I don't get very many calls on my office phone. So I checked my messages, and who do you think called me? The athletic director from IPFW. To say, "You did a really bad thing, and you ought to feel badly about it. And we deserve an apology." And what's interesting is the reason that he was able to find my phone number is because on my Twitter profile, I said I was the associate pastor at Broadway Christian Church. And so he went to the website, and he found my phone number, and he made a call that he had every right to make. But you see, when I did that thing, and when I identified myself in this way, what I did was no longer something stupid that Scott did. It reflected really badly on the church that I served. And so I wrote a 2-page apology letter, not just to the athletic director, but to the athletes at IPFW, to say, you work really hard, harder than I work. I was never a college athlete. I could have never been a college athlete. And so you are deserving of honor that I did not show you. The point is to say that this woman at the well is not just a woman at the well. She represents all of Samaria and all the Samaritans in this encounter with Jesus. Paul does something similar in Romans, where he talks about Adam as the head of all of sinful humanity. And so he uses Adam as a figure that represents all of us in our fallenness. And because the second Adam came in Jesus and righted those wrongs, therefore all who have faith in Jesus can have those same wrongs righted. So this happens in Scripture. What I'm not trying to say is that this woman didn't really exist and Jesus didn't really encounter her at the well. But what I'm trying to say is that something more than just an encounter between two individuals is happening in this passage. Think about Nicodemus in John chapter 3. We've compared Nicodemus and the woman at the well before. But when Nicodemus goes to Jesus under the cover of darkness, and he starts off by saying, Rabbi, we know who you are. And he becomes more confused as the conversation goes. Nicodemus isn't just there for himself. He's there on behalf of the religious elite. He's a member of the Sanhedrin. He's there for all of the Jewish people, because in John chapter 1, verse 11, it says that Jesus came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So when Nicodemus goes away confused and doesn't understand what Jesus is about, why he's here, what his mission is for, he's representative of all the Jewish people who don't quite yet understand why Jesus is here and what Jesus is doing. Even his disciples throughout the Gospels continue to say, what? It's not until they get it. It's not until later that they get it. This is called figural reading. And it is not to deny the historicity of Scripture. It's not to say that this woman did not meet Jesus at the well, but it is to say that when whoever wrote this account down, they were trying to depict something much larger than an encounter between two individuals. Gerard Sloyan, who is a Catholic theologian, wrote a commentary on the book of John. And he says that based on a reading from 2 Kings chapter 17, the Samaritans, can be understood as the Cuthians, which is one of the 5 tribes of the Assyrians who invaded Samaria, destroyed it, the northern kingdom of Israel destroyed it, and that's where the Samaritans come from. Later, they're descendants of the people who survived and the people who came back and the people who moved in and intermarried and had half-Jewish children descend from them, that the Cuthians could be interpreted as one of these 5 idolatrous people of the East that's identified in 2 Kings 17, and they're identified by their gods and the consorts of those gods that they serve. And that the stone of sacrifice on Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worship what they do not know, could be the 6th husband that this woman does not have. So it could be a figural reading saying that this woman has been, because Israel is depicted again and again as an unfaithful spouse in the Old Testament. And so these 5 husbands might be these 5 peoples in the Old Testament that the Samaritans have tried to align themselves with to seek. They're a small nation. They have no means of protecting themselves. They constantly have to go after these other nations to protect them. Please protect us. We'll worship your gods. Please protect us. We'll worship your gods. Please protect us. We'll worship your gods. And now they worship what they don't know on Mount Gerizim, and so they have this 6th man that they're living with, but they don't possess that man because they're worshiping God wrongly. Are you with me? So I would say that this passage is not either or. It doesn't have to either be an encounter of Jesus with an individual woman at a well or an account of all Samaria and all Samaritans. That this is very much a both-and passage of Scripture, where something happened, and the later writers of the gospel said, we see something even bigger happening here. And that God is crossing the boundary of an enemy line to rescue the world. And that that's what God has always been doing. But why else might Jesus have said, go get your husband, go call your husband? It's so the woman would respond exactly the way that she does. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Because it's when she goes back to her village and she says in verse 29, come see a man that told me everything I ever did. What we read in that passage is not everything that this woman has ever done, is it? But it is this habitual unfaithfulness, uncovenantedness. This separation from God that is not just casually engaged, but willingly participated in over and over and over again. When she goes back to the village, she can say, come and see a man that told me everything I ever did, because Jesus was able to see into her life in this way and was able to see this pattern of habitual unfaithfulness, this habitual uncovenantedness. We're going to make some pretty good time to get through the rest of this passage. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, she says in verse 20. But you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming and is when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. She's not changing the subject here. It's easy to see that. It's easy to assume that she continues to sit with her shame and she says, oh my goodness, how do I get out of this conversation? Let's talk about worship. Let's talk about religion. She's asking the most pressing question that she or the Samaritan people could ask of someone who they realize is a prophet. Are we right? Do we know? Do we see God? Does he hear our prayers? This isn't changing the subject. This is saying something even more important is available to me because this man is a prophet, and I'm going to ask him now. Does God hear our prayers? Does God accept our sacrifices? Does he know us? Do we know him? And Jesus says, no. Salvation is from the Jews. But a time is coming when it won't matter which mountain. It won't matter if it's Mount Gerizim or Mount Zion. Not that place won't matter, but that there won't be one right place. Does that make sense? We've talked over and over again that this place matters. It matters to us. It matters to God. But this is not the only place that matters to God. In verse 23, Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here. This is the second time he said the hour is coming in this passage. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. In fact, the Father is seeking so diligently for such people to worship him that Jesus had to go through Samaria. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. When Jesus says, the time is coming and is now here, it's not so different from in the Gospel of Luke when Jesus reads from the scroll of Isaiah and then folds it up and sits down and says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. When Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, he says, I am the place where heaven and earth meet. I am the place where God has agreed to meet with his people. I am the place where God and humanity come together. I am the place where we worship God. And the Spirit is the means by which we do this thing truthfully or rightly. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. And John tells us that Messiah and Christ are the same word. He is called Christ. And she says this with a lot of confidence. When he comes, he will tell us all things. So all of this stuff that you've been talking about, prophet, it sounds right, but I'm not sure. And so when the one that God has promised to send to us to save us comes, he'll tell us all about it. He'll tell us everything that we need to know. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And that verbiage really hides the most important part, kind of the climax of this whole passage, which is ego eimi. I am. I am, Jesus says. I am. Now, to anyone who knows their Torah well, he's saying something extremely profound here. He's not just saying, I am the Messiah that God has promised. He is saying, he's claiming the name of God. I am. There's a lot to meditate on in this passage, a lot to sit with. And I think sometimes it's really easy to walk away from the end of a church service and say, well, I learned some new things today. That's pretty cool. Or I heard a passage that I love, I haven't heard preached for a long time. I heard it preached, and now I feel charged up and ready for the week ahead. There are a lot of questions in this passage about what it means to be part of the people of God, about what it means to follow Jesus, about what it means to worship rightly. And it would be probably easier for me to send you home with a list of questions to think about. But we, on the first Sunday of the month here at Jacob's Well, we have an opportunity to do something that goes even beyond going home with a list of questions. We have an opportunity to come to the table at which Jesus hosts us, the table at which we feast on Christ by faith, and we eat with him. So as we think about this statement that Jesus says, these several statements that Jesus makes in this passage, that the time is coming and it is now here when the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. And when we say that we're waiting for the right answers, or we think we know what the right answers are, we hear Jesus say, I who speak to you am he. I am God in flesh, here to be with you instead of answer your questions. Think about Job. Job had so many questions for God. A whole long book dedicated to Job's questions. And really ignorant friends trying to answer those questions. And when God shows up, he doesn't answer a single one of them. And it's not because the questions aren't important. It's because something better than the answers has arrived. God is there. So as we come to the table this morning, maybe you don't, I believe that God is here. I believe that God is at this table. He's here to nourish us in faith, and he's here to host us. Some of you are going to be hosting Super Bowl parties later today, or you're going to go be hosted at Super Bowl parties later today. And there's no better party. There's no better dinner. There's no better invitation. There's no better table to be at than the table that we're coming to now. And that's why we prepare ourselves to come to this table. So let's take a few moments to collect our thoughts, to quiet ourselves before we confess not only our sins, but our faith in this God who would meet us at a table on a Sunday in February.